Excuse me here. Here we go. I got to time this. Don't everybody clap and get excited about that. All right. Good morning. It's great to be together. Today we're finishing chapter 5 of Ephesians. So there's just two verses here. And the way this worked out, I have a little bit less material to cover today, and next week I got quite a bit more material. We started talking about children obeying their parents and some of the issues that arise around that. But we're going to go verse by verse, and we will finish Ephesians and then go to another book, but we're going to have the whole counsel of God. Let me read the text. Ephesians 5, 32 and 33. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for your goodness and kindness. Thank you for giving us teaching from your word, and give us wisdom that we might live according to what you've said, and change us so that we would have a heart that desires to do your will and to honor you. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's go to verse 32. Verse 32 of Ephesians brings up this idea of mystery. We're going to emphasize that quite a bit today. And I'm going to make a strong contrast between how the world understands mystery and how the Bible explains mystery, because it's two different things. But let me read the text of Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So what is he speaking about? Well, he had just spoken about Genesis 2:24 and how marriage is ordained by God. And also we've seen how the marriage of a man and a woman in Christ illustrates the ultimate reality of Christ and his bride, the church. And we learned about that, and I spoke about that last week. So mystery is used here. The word mystery, mysterion in the Greek, is used 27 times in the New Testament, 20 of those times by Paul himself. And so we need to know what the Bible means by this, and particularly in this particular book, what Paul means by it. And we will look at some different passages, including Daniel 2, to see how the Bible uses the term mystery. So here we have a great mystery. And what is this all about? Well, he says, he's speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Paul reveals that there is more to Genesis 2:24 than marriage. It ultimately applies to Christ and the church. The one new man, believing Jews and Gentiles, built on the foundation of Christ the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets, is the church. And the building blocks are individuals, be they Jew or Gentile, who are converted and added to the church as that grows. And so this reference to Genesis 2:24 we covered last week, on the surface, it speaks about a husband and a wife. But Paul, through Revelation, who is an apostle who speaks for God, says it refers also to Christ and the church. Now, I have on the slide here about the mystery, something that really is what we need to know about the New Testament use of the word. This mystery would be unknown had God not chosen to reveal it through his apostles. Nobody discovered this by being more mystical or communing with nature or some process of becoming one with the universe. This wasn't discovered the way world religions are discovered. This was revealed. It was revealed by God. It was revealed by authoritative spokespersons who spoke clearly, bindingly, and authoritatively for God. And the reason it's called mystery is that it's something we would not know had God not chosen to reveal it. Once it is revealed, it's not mysterious in the sense of, oh, well, I guess we don't know what this really is. This is now revealed. And so, having been revealed, this is public truth, and it's not a secret. It's public truth. It's revealed. It's not a secret because God revealed it. I'm going to cite a couple scholars about this that have been so helpful to me in this process of preaching through Ephesians. One of being Dr. Clinton Arnold, whose commentary on Ephesians I highly recommend. If anybody hears this, wherever it may be, and it's your chance to teach through Ephesians, I would suggest you get Clinton Arnold's commentary. It'll be helpful to you. He says this, the main point of commonality that Paul is stressing here is the bond of union between husband and wife that prefigures the closeness and intimacy that would characterize the church's relationship to Christ under the new covenant. This mystery thus refers to the union of husband and wife in marriage as a divinely instituted illustration of the close and intimate union between Christ and the church. Arnold continues, it is great, which the Greek word is mega, which we would recognize, because it is so profound and significant, unquote. So this word great, mega, this great mystery, stresses the profundity of the mystery. Now we should point out from everything we know in the New Testament that marriage is temporary, it's important, it's ordained by God, but Christ and the church is eternal. We don't have marriage in heaven. Jesus pointed that out. But Christ and the church is something that's already initiated as we have been added to the church by the work of the Spirit, and it's something that will continue on into eternity. And thus, this mystery, Christ and the church, is now revealed. Now, I've been saying recently that we therefore should understand the church as a living organism attached to Christ and joined to one another, as I pointed out last week, and not merely a human institution that's one of many institutions on the earth. It's not an institution. It's not just an organization, although it certainly behooves us to be organized. Otherwise, people wouldn't know when our meeting is or who's got various responsibilities. But there's this living organism that's attached to Christ ahead. And every member is attached to Christ ahead. Every member has a relationship with Christ. Every member is needed. Every member is gifted. We need Christ. We need one another. So the Genesis passage, and I'll just mention what Honer says, another great commentary, Harold Honer on Ephesians, is that he said here, Genesis 2:24 is used in a two-pronged way to talk about the importance of marriage and talk about also the profundity of the relationship of Christ and the church. How do we know this? because Paul was appointed by Jesus Christ to be his apostle and divinely inspired to speak inerrant, infallible words from God that we have in our Bible. So that's how we know this to be true. Now, the word mystery, mysterion in the Greek, is only used in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, often and usually cited by New Testament authors, commonly called the Septuagint. It's only used in Daniel 2. So let's turn there. Turn to Daniel 2. I only have a couple verses today, so I want to dig into some detail and help the church understand better what mystery really means. Now, in Daniel 2, we're going to start right around 19. During the captivity, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a dream. I think I mentioned this earlier in one of my sermons in Ephesians. And he demanded that his holy men, his seers and prophets, tell them not just the interpretation of the dream, but he wanted to make sure they really had true information. So they had to tell him what the dream was without him sharing that information. So they were in trouble. In fact, his own prophet said, well, this is impossible. Only the gods could do that. We can't do this. And they were going to all die because he was going to kill them if they couldn't come up with what he wanted. But Daniel prayed, and God revealed to him, because Daniel's the prophet of God, both the dream and its interpretation. So let's start with verse 19 of Daniel 2. This is where the term mysterion shows up in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Verse 22, it is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in darkness, and the light dwells in him. Now, interestingly, the dream through Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon revealed the future history of the great empires of the world. And it does so accurately in his vision of the statue and so on. And so that's an interesting study if you ever studied Daniel. And so here, God revealed a mystery to Daniel. Once revealed, even under the old covenant, Daniel was the prophet of God. It's now revealed. It's in the Bible. It's no longer mysterious. It's revealed. And the various kingdoms described in that dream were accurately described by Daniel's interpretation of it. So that's where we get the idea that the mystery is something that would be unknown had God not chosen to reveal it. Once he revealed it, it's public truth. Let's go now to one more verse back to the topic of husbands and wives. Ephesians 5:33. Only you also, each one of you, must thus love his own wife as himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So here now from the glorious revealed mystery of Christ in the church, we reiterate what we need to know in the here and now about our family relationships. Husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to respect their husbands. This is very basic. This is very fundamental, but it's the foundation of Christian relationships and families. Therefore, we must know this and understand it. Notice, and I preach on some of this because Paul's reiterating it. I'm reiterating because it's found in a couple of different verses already, Ephesians 5. It says, thus love his own wife as himself. Now, in that sermon, when I dealt with this, I pointed out the absurdity of pop psychology, which claims, in some cases, there's lots of versions of pop psychology, but in some cases claims, well, the reason you can't love your wife is you don't love yourself enough. And so now you got to go take a course to learn how to love yourself. Now, of course, the problem in the relationship was that you already loved yourself, and you did whatever you wanted to do. You didn't want to listen to your wife. You just wanted to do what you wanted to do because self is important to self. And so that teaching, which was popular in the 70s and 80s, self-esteem and self-love, was so thoroughly debunked by a number of people. There were books debunking that idea. I've preached about it, written about it for decades, that you don't hear about it much anymore because it's just so absurd that Paul's teaching self-love when, in fact, he's teaching love your wife. I remember one scholar I found even back in the 80s that said, it's a certain thing that one will love self, even though the self so loved is filled with many flaws and problems. What's not certain is that we'll actually love somebody else. The ultimate command is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. That's the command. It's assumed, and other than some severe pathological cases like the Gadarene demoniac or something, that in ordinary circumstances, people love self, but it's going to take the work of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God for us to love God, others, husbands, love wives, care about their well-being. And then it says the wife must respect her husband. Most every English translation translates it that way. I always start with the Greek and then do my exegesis and then decide which version of the English Bible to use in the sermon. I've used the Lexham English Bible, but they all use respect. But the word in the Greek is phobia, which is fear. Okay? We've heard somebody has a phobia. Comes from the root is the Greek word for fear, to fear. So the reason we wouldn't use the literal fear her husband is that in English, at least how it would be used today, that would seem to imply that the husband is somebody she's totally terrified of. And that's not exactly how we're saying this here. It would mean that what you're doing is showing the kind of respect that's due given the position the husband has. This respect is grounded in the husband's position as ordained by God. And as I said before, when it comes to the husband loving the wife and the wife respecting the husband, these teachings and commands from Paul, from the Holy Spirit, therefore, are not grounded in the relative merit of whoever we might be talking about. Okay? The question is, am I commanded to love my wife only if she meets my expectations? And or am I commanded to respect my husband only if he seems to me to be a respectable person? These are commands that are duties given by God, and carrying them out by his grace through faith is showing honor and respect to God who gave the command. So these are the standards by which the Christian community, the church, is to live in our relationships. And We're not looking for exemptions. We're looking for grace to obey God. We're not looking for excuses. We're looking for grace. Remember what Adam said, which was a bad idea? I'll quote the King James, which I first learned this in. The woman thou gavest me. First instance of blame shifting. God gave me a woman, and look at what she did. So that's what we want to avoid. We want to avoid the blame shifting, and we want to take to heart not only the command, but the grace that God gives us to keep it. Now, there's also an inclusio here. I don't have that on my slide, but I have to say somebody else found this one. I shared one with you that I found in my study where there's brackets. They had to do with honor. But here we have one with fear. Now, if you want to turn back in your Bible, look at Ephesians 5:21. Ephesians 5:21. I think that's why, and Dr. Arnold's the one that found this, fear is used here in regard to the wife attitude toward the husband, because it's a bracket with Ephesians 5:21. So inside of the brackets, we have how we treat one another based on who God is and what he's done. Ephesians 5:21, just part of it says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There's our word, fear. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So in the body of Christ, we respect the fact that God placed others in the body, that they're important to God. And because of respect and fear of Christ, whose body it is, we are subject to one another. We see the value in each other's gifts and each other's status in the body of Christ. So that begins our bracket, or inclusio is a technical word, that ends with the word fear. Again here, the wife must fear her husband, Ephesians 5:33. And it probably, therefore, is referring to the same idea of the fear of Christ. It's not that she's terrified at her mean, nasty husband, but she fears Christ and wants to be the wife that would honor Christ by showing that kind of respect for her husband. So that's how I read it, and I think that's a good reading of Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. So not only does it apply to wives, but it applies to all believers, how we approach God and what we think of one another. So let me make a statement that I jotted in my notes here. Fear in this context does not imply terror or threat of harm, but the type of respect that is appropriate based on the person's position, like the fear of Christ, Ephesians 5:21. Now, that being said, Christian teachers and elders and pastors are not telling wives that they must exist in a situation in which someone is abusive to the point of great danger to themselves and to children. If someone is, God forbid, beating his wife, abusing the children in a very pathological way, obviously, it's not honoring to God to just go along with that. And so there's times when people have to get out because of serious abuse. Paul is not talking about the pathological. He's talking about what the Christian life is supposed to look like in the church. And so that's understood. And I think almost every commentary or scholar would say the same thing and does say the same thing. Dr. Horner, let me cite him this time. Marriage is the union of two individuals into one flesh, Genesis 2:24. Therefore, it should not be divisive, but rather a loving and harmonious relationship. Believers' marital harmony is not to be dependent on their own ingenuity, says Horner, but rather motivated by obedience to God, by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Continuing, the successful development of this relationship requires Spirit-filled partners are truly concerned for each other and have a real desire to see the work of God in their lives. And so over the decades as I've performed marriage ceremonies, that's always what we're looking for, we're asking God to do. Now, next week I'll talk about the fact that the Bible doesn't teach determinism. Because our minds always go to, what about? And that's addressed in the Bible. Raise your children. But what about if they rebel? What about if there's a divorce? What about if there's a really bad situation that arises? Sadly, that's the world we live in. We have to deal with it. Next week, I'll address that. We talk about raising children. But it's not wrong, and it never can be wrong, that as a man and a woman, and I emphasize man and woman, are coming before God in marriage, that this is what they're looking for. A Spirit-filled family honoring God and living by His grace. The ideal isn't always achieved, but what a shame it would be if we just throw it out. If we just had a marriage ceremony and said, well, this is probably going to go to pieces and this is really bad, but who knows, maybe it'll work out. That wouldn't be very good, would it? We're looking for what God ordained so we can have something as our hope and our goal and by God's grace achieve. Now, some implications and applications. We must not allow culturally driven desires to entice us into mythical religion. I'm going to talk about mystery as the world understands it and why it's so different in the Bible. Mystery, my second point, mystery as used by Paul in Ephesians is not myth, but clearly defined truth. I'll explain to you why that's so important, given the religious world we live in today, including the Christian religious world. Number three, the now revealed mystery provides the hope of glory for all believers. Never take your eye off the prize. If you're single, applies to you. If you're a widow or widower, applies to you. If you've been divorced, applies to you. Whatever situation you're in, the hope of glory is for all believers. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4:3-4. And the reason I believe we need to distinguish between mystery as used in the Bible and myth as understood by pagans is that we live in a mythologically seduced culture. I'll explain what I mean by that. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. Reading from the Lexham English Bible. For there will be a time when they will not put up with sound teaching, but in accordance with their own desires, they will accumulate for themselves teachers because they have an insatiable curiosity. And they will turn away from the hearing of the truth, but will turn to myths. Away from truth, toward myths, and to myths. So there is an antithetical relationship between truth and myth. Greek word for myth is mouthos. Now, in our current milieu, the predominant view is what I call neo-paganism or neo-pagan nature worship. A mythological view of nature is predominant in our culture. And because the pagans believe that nature is infused with spirits, and they're trying to get in touch with the spirits, they're trying to somehow find their higher self or true self through meditation and communing with nature. And this is also called Romanticism. In the history of philosophy, Romanticism would certainly apply to many, many people in our society. And they reject the biblical worldview outright. Because the Bible tells us to worship and serve the Creator. The mythological romanticism of neo-paganism worships and serves the creature. And that's so very true. Now, you especially see that, well, honestly, in America, the West Coast is just overtaken with neo-paganism. I've heard that from many witnesses, and I don't think that's an overstatement. And it's not working out so well. It's not working out so well because when you reverse the created order and the order of who created who, we have God created the world, God created man, God being primary, and God revealing how we are to live on planet Earth. But if we think that somehow we evolved from nature, and somehow nature is what needs to be worshipped and with whom we need to become one. Remember in this series here from Ephesians, Paul is telling us that to be one with God is to be part of the body of Christ, is to know the gospel. And he's the head, we are the church, and we are looking to the Creator for this unity. Those who reject Christ and reject the Bible are looking to become one with nature. And they actually think nature will take care of them. See, the Christian believes God will take care of us. We need to honor and serve him. The pagan thinks nature will take care of us. And the reason nature isn't is those nasty Christians and Jews who are monotheistic, have upset nature by how they proceed. So let's try to unpack this a little bit. Turn with me to 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. Well, what you want to know is what is it that's been revealed, and are we left with nature, spirits, and myths, or can we know the truth from a transcendent creator? That's all we want to find out. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. Quote from the ESV this time. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths, there's our word muthos, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, quote, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, unquote, within this quote, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And this, of course, we know from the story in the Bible, which is history, cold sober history, of the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John went up on the mount. There was Moses and Elijah, and they heard the voice of God from heaven speaking about Christ, who was transfigured into glory. This is my Son, listen to him. Notice Peter says this isn't myth. It's something made known. Remember, a mystery in the Bible is that which would not be known had it not been revealed. This is revealed. It's not myth. It's cold, sober history. Notice we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. If you want to have a mythological story, you don't need eyewitnesses. You call eyewitnesses into a courtroom to find out what really happened in history. There's an event. Let's say there was a murder. What happened? Who fired the gun, if that's what was used? Can we prove that that's who did it? What are the ballistic markings on the bullets that came from the gun to prove whose gun it was? So we have a bifurcation in our society where in religion we have myth, the nature spirits, so on and so forth, but we still have a system of law where you look at objective facts and eyewitnesses. And it's just very confused. The Bible makes no such cutting apart of the two. The truth about God and salvation and eternal life is based on eyewitnesses' account and actual facts that happened in real history, just as much as a courtroom proceeding would be. We're looking for objective fact. The world wants a story. They want romance. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of romance where a couple comes together and gets married. I'm talking about a romance with nature, a romantically infused religion that's tied to nature. What most people do not know but ought to know is that Nazi Germany was a neo-pagan, nature-based system. Hitler rejected monotheism and divine revelation. He hated the Jews and the Christians, even though he found some Christians helpful because they'd work with him. But what he really believed was in nature. And Hitler believed that nature and evolution made it quite obvious that the German Volk, or people, were the pinnacle of evolution and should have lots of green space. That's why we got to take these other countries and we got to destroy all these people and we got to get rid of the Jews because they're intractable, they're monotheistic, they won't give up their ideas, so we got to get rid of them. Plus, conspiracy theories blame the Jews for whatever they didn't like in Nazi Germany. And they're going to be one with nature. And you might think, how can you be desiring oneness with nature and then scorch the earth? But that's what they do. That's what pagans do. Read Nazi Oaks by Mark Musser. He documents this with 1,500 footnotes, including continual citations of Hitler himself. Now, why do I bring this up? Because today in America, we live in a system that's being trying to be drawn aside by neo-pagan nature worship. And the people who resist the neo-pagan nature worship are being called fascists. Antifa, we're anti-fascists. So what do? Well, we want to burn everything down. But that's what the fascists did. Why did Hitler's version burn everything down? Because they needed to cleanse out all the undesirables so that the people could come forth, the Volk, the Germanic tribe, the pinnacle of evolution, and live with one with nature without all these other forces out here like the Jews and the Christians. So why do they burn things down? Because they believe that out of the ashes will arise something better. This is so bad, we've got to burn it down. We'll see something come forth that'll be romantically mysterious in a good way, and we'll be able to live at one with that. Now, I'm looking at alarm at what's going on in the world we live in. But this is the least we need to know as Christians. We must know the difference between the Creator and the creation. Dr. Peter Jones calls this two-ism, Creator, creation, versus one-ism, all is one. That's the two religions out there, ultimately. One-ism, two-ism. Turn with me. By the way, I'm not concerned about how much further I get in this sermon because I only had two verses. I covered them. I want to talk about this as much as we can. Turn with me to Romans 1. Let's just look there at what's tickling the ears here in our passage. They'll accumulate teachers according to their own desires. In other words, the desires of the pagans determine what they're willing to listen to. And if you don't tell me what I like, I'll burn your place down. I'll spray paint on it. I'll throw bricks through the window. I'll do anything I have to do if you don't pay homage to my neo-pagan view of the world. All right, let's look at where that comes from. Romans 1, beginning with verse 18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since that which can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, look at verse 20, that is, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, the people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. So what is it that they're obliterating? What is it that they're lying about? What is it that they're suppressing? What is it that there is a creator who created the entire universe out of nothing, and that when we see the glories of creation, as we do with these fall colors, we are to honor him who in his divine power made such a magnificent creation, the fallen. We sang about it today. How great thou art. That's how the Christian sees the creation, is through thankfulness to the Creator who could have made this. But the pagans don't see it that way. They look at all this and they say, there's nature spirits infused into this. We've got to meditate until we get one with those nature spirits. The spirits that Isaiah say mutter and peep. I hope you saw that series on our podcast for Critical Issues Commentary on From Kundalini to Christ. And there we go into some detail from someone that we've known for decades as a little girl, now an adult, who came out of Kundalini yoga and came to Christ. But there is the distinction. The pagans don't see that there's a creator who has spoken. That's the second thing that we must know. Not only does God exist, but God has spoken. So the pagans love the romantically mysterious, and they have mythical religion. Now, there are some false teachers in the church who want to bridge the gap. I'm reading a book by one right now. Hopefully I'll write a review. It's a guy from London. He uses the word story dozens of times, almost on every page. Story, 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 story. Everything is this exciting story laid out suspiciously like the Hegelian synthesis. But I decided, you know, I think I'll look this up. So I looked up story just in my New American Standard Bible, the whole New Testament. Only found it once. You know what I found? It was when the soldiers took money to say that the disciples stole the body. It says this story is still going around. The Bible isn't story. It's cold, sober fact. God has spoken. God cannot lie. So we either look at the glory of creation and worship him who created it and listen to what he said. That's what Paul's doing here, Genesis 2:24. How do we learn about marriage? Genesis 2:24. That was before the fall. How do we learn about the church? Well, I'm telling you, it applies also, the bride of Christ. But the pagans look out at nature, and they think human enterprise is evil because they don't believe what the Bible says. They think they're still in the Garden of Eden when they've actually been kicked out. And after kicked out of Eden, they can't just freely eat. They've got to till the ground with the sweat of their brow and figure out what's a thistle and what's a pea pod and so forth. And do things that would require, that need to be done to survive on planet Earth. Now, why do they heap these kind of teachers to themselves? Look at the passage. Because they have insatiable curiosity. People want to look into things that aren't revealed. That's why the Ouija boards, the tarot cards, the yoga, the altered states of consciousness, the channeling. They want to know what the spirits say. The Bible says, no, God has spoken. So they turn away from the truth and turn to myths. Paul said in Acts 26:25 to Festus, civil authority, but Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. I debated an emergent guy who's the romantic type, Doug Padgett, and in the debate, I kept talking about truth. And I said, objective truth, and things like that. And Doug, in retort, said, why do you keep having to add adjectives to truth? We don't need adjectives. It's just truth is enough. Why did he say that in the debate? Because if you add adjectives, you add definitions, and definitions say one thing's right and the other one's wrong. And the emergent idea is you got your truth, I got my truth, and we all get to have our truth. And don't worry about contradictions. It's all going to evolve in some oneness. So he fought against adjectives. But Paul said to Festus, I speak words of sober truth. The truth is sobering. The truth doesn't necessarily satisfy our insatiable curiosity, but it'll deliver us from myths and it will bring salvation from God. Ephesians 3:4-5. I want to touch on that briefly because there is a little review we covered earlier of mystery. It shows again the biblical definition. So that you may be able, when you read, to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now revealed. Previously unknown, now revealed. You can't go back to the unknown and then meditate in the forest and then come up with it. You've got to go to the Bible and read what it is. They don't want to till and keep the ground. They don't want to believe the biblical narrative. They won't even take care of their own land. Nature will take care of nature, so it burns down. It must be man's fault. Because we go about day, because we drive and we heat our houses. That's why the forest burned down. No, we know how to manage forests, build fire roads. This has been known for hundreds of years. Here's what you have to do so it doesn't all burn down. No. We got to become one with nature. Building a road so that we get the fire trucks in there, that's desecrating sacred ground. No, the Creator has given us the obligation to till and keep the ground and to take care of planet Earth using our rational minds. They don't want to do that. This is seductive. This is romantically seductive. I had an email exchange with a friend of mine who's a professor in Japan, and a longtime CIC reader, and someone I've met a couple different times. And he shared me some information about romanticism and what's driving it. But now we have cold, sober truth because the Creator has spoken. We still have debates. What forest can be managed a certain way? Which one can be logged? Which one shouldn't be logged? There are debates and disputes in civil courts and so on. Fine. But if you think that nature is going to take care of us rather than it's our obligation to take care of the realm that God's given us to care for, then we don't have a biblical worldview and we're going to come with a bad outcome. Worshiping something doesn't make it better. I heard a scholar from India, I was at a think tank out in California, actually sponsored by Peter Jones, and he pointed out how horrible the environment is in India, where he's from. India is just, according to him, and it's still true, the air is almost unbreathable, so bad. Pollution, desecration, it's just awful. And he says, you know why I believe that's the case? Because in India, they worship nature. They have every kind of different thing to worship. And when the worshipers are going to worship something that's not really God, people don't treat their gods very well. They go, oh, well, this thing is a deity. But then they desecrate it. He said they always desecrate their gods. But we have a God who has spoken, who judges sin. We have reason to fear him. So worshiping nature, if you just go look at India, will show you what you end up with. Pollution that we've never even dreamed of. It's so bad. So that was, by the, that guy's name was Vishal Mangawati. We need to talk about the hope of glory in our last 4 minutes. We will end on Colossians 1, 26 and 27. The mystery which has been hidden from ages, from the generations, but has now been revealed to his saints, to whom God wanted to make known what is the glorious wealth of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Today, how can you have the hope of glory and future paradise? Well, by coming to Jesus Christ, the one who is the very Creator himself. God created the entire universe out of nothing. Jesus Christ preexisted as God and with God. And John tells us, through him, God created all things. The Creator himself came into our world. He was born of a virgin. He taught, he spoke, he did miracles. He predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection. He died on the cross for sins. He was raised and appeared to many witnesses, 500, Paul said. And he ascended into heaven before witnesses with the promise that he would come again. And since the Creator has spoken, we're not left with myth. We're not left with cleverly devised tales. We're not left with romantic inclinations that the pagans may have. We can know cold, sober truth. God has spoken. And if we repent and believe the gospel, if we trust Jesus Christ, who died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, if we come to him, our sins are forgiven. They're put away as far as the east is from the west. We're given the imputed righteousness of Christ and the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Today I ask this question. Do you hope for oneness with the fallen creation, or are you believing in Jesus Christ, the Creator, who cannot lie and has spoken? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and kindness. And we pray for our country. Pray for the deception that's gone out into the whole world would be confronted by truth. That there be gospel preachers in every country standing up and telling the truth. We pray for our own country, for our leadership, for our president who is ill, that you'd bring him back to health. We pray as we have an election coming up, the people would understand better what's at stake and what the truth is. And help us, Lord, to be salt and light and to be not deceived, but be enlightened by what you have said. Help us to have boldness in the gospel. Help us to not be afraid. Help us not to be ashamed, but to help us to stand firm in what we know to be true. Pray for everyone in this congregation, that you protect each one from the virus that's going around, that you keep each one safe, and keep each one strong in you, Lord. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.